During the spring holy days, I had the honor and pleasure to serve the brethren in the Montego Bay, Jamaica congregation. I was asked by Mr. Chuck Smith to go down and help out, and I wanted to share with you just a couple of quick photos of my adventure there and just the pleasure of us serving there. You know, it's one thing about Jamaica that I learned as I was riding from the airport to the hotel is that there's a lot of religious-based people there. I mean, most of the taxi drivers that you have there mostly are, believe it or not, Seventh-day Adventists, because they have the flexibility of having their own schedule. So when they saw me, they said, "Well, are you a minister or something?" I said, "I'm coming to help out my congregation here in the area." And so we came down, and but one fact about Jamaica has the most churches per square mile of any country in the world. I don't know if you know that, right? When Guinness Book of World Records reported this, it was over 1,600 churches all over Jamaica, and that number is growing. So when we think about this and we look at our congregation of United, these are the brethren. I had the pleasure of going down two other times before, so I know these people very, very well. They're like family to me in a sense. But very nice, little small close-knit congregation. And what you see here, this is the congregation. So let me go to the next slide here. Okay, so this was during some special music that we were holding. This is Mrs. Clive's wife here. Her name is Margaret, and she's doing some special music. And so we're all kind of in a little U-shape. This is a new building that they've had started attending in, but it's got all the elements of church, you know, air conditioning too, by the way, so that's very important. But very, very nice, very, very nice structure there. I'm going to go through a little bit more here. This is the food. Okay, it's one thing about Jamaica. Okay, so it's a small congregation, but it was very welcoming. They had great weather, obviously, because it's Jamaica. They had great food, and I'm going to talk about the food here. It was a great meeting place, great fellowship, and most important of all, they had a great enthusiasm for the Word of God. And it's just, and so it was very, very nice. And so this was the food. This was on the night to be much observed here. So kind of show you a little bit of the spread that we had. And these are my plates. I thought that I should show you what I had. Not to tease anyone, but of all the restaurants that I ate in Jamaica, the ladies there cooked the best. I mean, it was better than any restaurant that I went to. So in the upper left-hand corner, I think that was the night to be much observed there. So I had that little meal there, very, very good. And my palate was introduced to some things that I'd never eaten before. But, you know, me, I like things pretty standard, but I went off the grid a little bit and tried a few different things. And in the bottom picture here, that was actually the first day of, well, that was the first day of unleavened bread there. I think we had a dinner there. And then let me tell you, so they gave me this coconut. So how many of you know that coconut isn't like coconut milk and all white, that there's also a coconut water and also this? All right, so they drilled a hole in this coconut for me, right? And then I started drinking it. They said, "Russ, this should help you in all your ailments and all of these things, so drink it." I drank it. It was fine. It went in fine. The only problem is that it wasn't cold. So, I mean, I'm sucking through this straw. Everything is fine. I think I can eat coconut here now. So that's good. Very good meal, and I tried that for the first time. Okay, looking at this picture, can anybody see me in the picture? You see how I just blend in with these people down there? I just fit right in very, very well. But I'm in the very, very back. You can see my shiny head in the back there, right? But I blended in so well with them. And when they introduced me on the Sabbath, they were like, oh, well, we've got a guest from the U.S. coming in. It's Russ Shelton. I said, no, wait a minute. I've been here two other times. I'm more like family now, right? And they agreed with me and everything. But I'm telling you, it's one thing, you know, about the brethren. So this is all of us there together. And then I took myself out and took the picture, so I had the full congregation here. But a very small, knit, close group here. But so we met on the Sabbath. I gave the sermon, and we had a meal. We had Passover service. There were nine of us there, right? We had like four men and five ladies there, so we kind of had to split up there a little bit. Okay, and on the first day of Unleavened Bread, we had 12 people that were in attendance. I provided an offertory and the sermon. We also took some time after church, after services, to talk about some Christian development. And so, because it's one thing about my Jamaican brethren, time isn't one of their strong suits there, right? Whereas here in the U.S., we like to start things right on time and be right on time. But there was some time I had to calibrate myself because church didn't start right on time. And but what we talked about, we discussed the length of sermons and sermonettes. Thank you, Mr. Scott. Okay. Tried to help them with that. We talked about the content and structure of messages. I kind of gave them a little bit of a template of how I set my sermonettes and sermons up. We also talked about topics that they could talk about as a church group, like, for instance, to include the fundamental beliefs of the church, you know, taking those topics on. Talked about song leading in general, because as Mr. Kozer knows and everybody leads song, and Mr. Scott, you know, we're not just up here waving our arms here. We're not just flapping. There is a method to that process there. So we talked about that. And then I also talked about ways to receive new and returning members to church, because as they are such a smaller group, if they are getting people that are visiting from time to time, we kind of talked about some things there and how to be opening and welcoming. A couple other pictures. This is my humble abode while I was there. I stayed at this Alamont West Hotel. Let me just calibrate you. It's good for me as one, but the rest of my ladies, the family of five of us, my wife might have had some issues with me, but with us staying at this hotel. But for a person of one, I was able to deal with it with no issues. So it worked out very, very nice. Very warm staff and all of that. Very friendly. It's okay. I'm all right. So if I can... Well, you know what? I'm actually finished with this now anyway. I had one more picture. If you can hit that okay for me for a minute, I've got one last picture to show. All right. This was across from the hotel. If anybody knows anything about Jamaica, it is not about the places that you stay. It's about this. This is paradise and what people really enjoy. All right, so I'm done with this. The battery's going to die anyway, so I can keep on moving. But overall, it was a humbling experience to spend time with people of like mind, but who live under different circumstances than what we have here in the U.S. There was evidence of poverty and crime, but I would say it's no different than living in certain parts of the U.S. I mean, it was just really no different at all. But you know what? But one thing that I experienced with being with the brethren in Jamaica is they seem to have this spirit of contentment, you know, which really is what's inspiring this message today. Because I look at us in this country where we've got so much. I mean, I've got two computers sitting here, and I've got two more sitting at the house. So I'm just saying, you know, we have an abundance of things in the U.S. here. So I said, this was the topic I wanted to talk about today, is about this contentment. And so I'd like to start off in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, and I'll be beginning in my God's Word translation. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. And it says here, a godly life brings huge profits to people who are content with what they have. Verse 7. We didn't bring anything into the world, and we can't take anything out of it. As long as we have food and clothes, we should be satisfied. Now, imagine if we took most, you know, of an attitude like that, you know, in our daily lives, based on what it says here in the scriptures. You know, brethren, it is far better for people to have only enough to meet their needs and have peace in their lives than to have all that the world has to offer and live with the trouble that it brings. I don't know if you ever thought about it and put it in that perspective. Every human being needs to be able to control and balance between work, home, leisure, and rest. And that seems to be a struggle that we all have. At work, they call that work-life balance, right? Whoever even knows what that even means. I don't even know what that means, but that's something that we all are striving for in this country. So today I would like to discuss ways to be content by avoiding covetousness. I'll read it again. I would like to discuss ways to be content by avoiding covetousness. Now, of course, I'd always like to start off with some definitions here. When you think of the word content is defined as satisfied with what one is or has. I'll read it again. Content is defined as satisfied with what one is or has, coming from my dictionary definition. Now, contentment doesn't mean that you're happy in the bad times. It means that you're satisfied with life because you know that God has things in control. Now, when you think of contentment, there's an opposite of contentment, and it's covetousness. So found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, of course, we're talking about the Ten Commandments here. We find in Exodus 20 and verse 17, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And so when you think about the definition for covetousness, it's a strong desire to have that which belongs to another. It is considered to be a very grievous offense in the scriptures to have this covetousness. Now, Jesus listed covetousness or greed along with many of the sins from within, including adultery, theft, and murder, which make a person unclean. And that's found in Mark chapter 7 and verse 22. You don't have to turn that. You can jot that down. And covetousness is the root of all kinds of sin, so that Jesus gave the warning, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And that's found in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. So when I was putting this message together, I was looking for an example in the Bible that kind of covered this very, very point about covetousness and being, you know, content. And I came up with one that I really wasn't that aware of. How many of you know the story of Gehazi? Oh, a very informed crowd. Good. So let me tell you a little bit about the story of Naaman and Gehazi found in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, Naaman, he was a Syrian army commander, well-respected and honored, and he had leprosy. Okay, that's very important to the story here. Okay, he had an Israelite slave girl who said that a prophet in Israel or you know, that a prophet in Samaria could heal him. And so that was the point. He had this slave Israeli girl in his household. So he believed her, and he asked the Syrian king for permission to go, you know, to Israel to be healed. So the Syrian king gave him a letter along with silver, gold, clothes for the Israeli king. So then... So the note was received by the king of Israel, and he took it as a sign of war because he didn't have anyone capable of healing leprosy, okay? So the prophet Elisha had heard about Naaman, and he sent word that there was a prophet in Israel. He's talking about himself. So Naaman visited Elisha, and God healed him of leprosy by him dipping and bathing in the Jordan seven times. So Naaman became a believer, and the one true God, and he offered to pay Elijah. And Elijah refused payment, gave all honor and glory to God, who God heals freely here. So he was giving all the honor and glory to God. He didn't want to take any of that on himself. Now we pick up the story here in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 20 here, beginning in verse 20. 2 Kings 5 and verse 20. And this is where Gehazi comes into play here, the servant of Elisha. And again, from my God's word translation, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, thought, this is verse 20 of chapter 5. It says, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, thought, my master, let this Arminian or Syrian, Naaman, go without accepting what he had brought. So let me read that again. My master, let this Arminian Naaman go without accepting what he had brought. It says, as sure as the Lord lives, I'll run after Naaman and get something from him. Okay? So Gehazi went after Naaman. When Naaman saw Gehazi running after him, he got down from his chariot to speak to him. Is something wrong, he asked. Gehazi answered, no. My master has sent me, he says. Okay, which is, this is a lie. He says, just now two young men from the disciples of the prophets in the hills of Ephraim have arrived. Says, please give them 75 pounds of silver and two sets of clothing. And I think your version talks about talents and all of that, but this is in my God's word translation. It's translated this into 75 pounds of silver and two sets of clothing. Verse 23, Naaman replied, he said, please let me give you 150 pounds of silver, which was double of what he was asking for. And Naaman urged him to take the silver. Naaman tied up 150 pounds of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to a couple of his own servants to carry it in front of Gehazi. I think what he was doing was offering him some protection. You know, you're carrying this much, you know, silver around with you. And so he offered him some protection back to his area. So when Gehazi, in verse 24, came to the Ophel, or the citadel in Samaria, he took these things and put them away in his house. Then he dismissed the men and they left. Verse 25, he went and stood in front of his master. Elijah asked him, where were you, Gehazi? He said, I didn't go anywhere, he answered. Okay, another lie. And then Elijah said in verse 26, he said to him, I went with you in spirit when the man turned around in his chariot to speak to you. He says, how could you accept silver, clothes, olive orchards, vineyards, sheep, cattle, or slaves? And then in verse 27, it says, Naaman's skin disease will cling to you and your descendants permanently. When he left Elijah, Gehazi had a disease that made his skin as flaky as snow. In other words, he had the same leprosy that he had planned on, that Naaman was cured of. He put it on Gehazi here. But if you think about this, brethren, God had put this miracle that gave this free gift of the healing to Naaman, and it was tainted by the one act of Gehazi going in and behind the scenes trying to get something for it. So, you know, the point here is greed and covetousness are terrible evils. A grudging and self-indulgent person becomes so consumed with money and wealth that he hoards what he has. Also, too, you do this in times of when you don't even think about the impact that it might have on someone else, too. Think about somebody else on the other ends of your greed and covetousness. And in addition, a covetous person will at all times steal, scheme, or manipulate to get more and more, sometimes even twisting the rules or law to get more of what he wants. But you know, God warns us against covetousness and being greedy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 here. This is our responsibility as Christians, brethren. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. And again, in my God's Word translation, it says in verse 11, it says, "But you, man of God, must avoid these things. Pursue what God approves of, a godly life, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the Christian faith. Take hold of everlasting life to which you were called and about which you made a good testimony in front of many witnesses." So right now, I'd like to give you 5 points on being content. 5 points. The first way to be content is we need to be content with you. So you be content by your actions. First point, be content by your actions. I took the opportunity to look Gehazi up in Wikipedia just to see what history has to say about him. You know, remember, he lived thousands of years ago, but this is what Wikipedia had to say. It says, as a servant of Elijah, he was in a position of power, but he was corrupt and misused his authority, cheated Naaman the Syrian, a leper. As a punishment, Elijah cursed him, transferring Naaman's leprosy to him and his descendants forever. So in this one act, by that one action, this is how he's been remembered. But you know, so what does the scripture tell us here? The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." God promises never to leave us or forsake us, but we can move away from God with the sin of covetousness. Through God's mercy and love and the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can repent of our sins. We are so thankful for that opportunity, brethren, to have that repentance and that opportunity to come before God. But, you know, bottom line is this sin of covetousness is something that we need to be very mindful of. So the question is, so what happened to Gehazi after he became a leper? He's only mentioned one other time in the scripture, and that's found in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 4. And I'll just break into the thought here of 2 Kings 8 and verse 4. It says, "Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant and the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elijah has done." So he was in the presence of the king after the fact that he was cursed with this leprosy here. You know, but even though the Bible doesn't say anything more about Gehazi, there is according to the Talmud, there's a teaching there about these four lepers outside the city gates in 2 Kings chapter 7. And I'll just read this, and this is coming from the Talmud here. But the Talmudic teaching teaches, it says that in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3, where Gehazi and those four lepers outside of the gate was Gehazi and his three sons. It says they're the ones who discovered that the Syrians had abandoned their siege against Samaria. Because of their honesty in promptly reporting this, they wound up saving the entire population from starvation. And since Gehazi is seen in the presence of the king in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 4, he says this would have been impossible if he had still had the disease that was flaring up. So it may be that the Lord put the leprosy into remission as a reward for his efforts to save the people of Samaria. Now, granted, that's not what is coming from the scriptures, I'm just saying, but that is a Jewish teaching there on the history on Gehazi. So maybe he later repented of, you know, his sins and all of those things. And so I just wanted to bring that point up. My second point here about being content: we need to be content with what God has given you. Be content with what God has given you. How important is it to keep up with the Joneses or others around you? Has anybody ever thought about that? How important is it to keep up with these people? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon gives us a very pointed set of scriptures here about this effort of trying to keep up with the Joneses in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 And beginning in verse 4, it reads here in verse 4, again from my God's Word translation. He said, then I saw, in verse 4, it says, then I saw that all hard work and skillful effort come from robbery. Even this is pointless. It's like trying to catch the wind. A fool folds his hands and wastes away. One handful of peace and quiet is better than two handfuls of hard work and of trying to catch the wind. You know, brethren, it's a fruitless endeavor to try keeping up with someone else. Because one thing, you don't know what that person has gone through to obtain such material items. They can be up to their eyeballs in debt, you know, and you might not ever know it, but they've got the latest vehicle, all of the latest gadgets out here, but you never know what somebody else is going through. But God is not saying not to work hard, you know, but we need to be mindful to what we put our effort and energies into in life. Paul in Philippians shares what he learned over his lifetime, found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. And breaking into the thought of Paul, because, you know, Paul had been through so much in his life, but this is what he says in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Philippians. It says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You know, brethren, we are reminded also in James chapter 1 that God has given us so much. James chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, every good gift, James 1 verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Brethren, everything that we have in this world has been provided by God, including our material things, our wealth, our good health, a family, knowledge of God's truth, and the gift of God's Holy Spirit as a helper to us. All right, so here's my next point for being content. We can be content with money provided. Be content with money provided. Now, how much money do we really need to survive? Has anybody ever asked themselves that question? I mean, these corporations don't understand it because year over year they have to turn a profit. Just breaking even is almost a sign of defeat for corporate America. So it's almost ingrained in our society that you've got to be profitable every year. But I ask the question, again, rhetorical, how much money do we really need to survive? A question I might ask myself here is, do I have enough money to get my daughters through college? And that's a real question I'm still trying to figure out. But that's okay. I mean, we're going to make it happen. How many more credit cards do I need? Okay? I got a wallet. I got one of these Wonder Wallets that's got so many slots for all of the cards that I've got. And in order to maintain good credit, what do they measure you by is the number of credit cards that you have and the age on them and all of those things. So that's another question. Here's another question. If I was rich, would things be different? Stealing my thunder, but that's okay. The question is, is that true? So going back and forth to church, you might see these lotto bulletins, right, where it says, like last week, it was $228 million, right? And I had to ponder. I said, well, man, if I won $228 million, the first thing I'd have to do is go into some sort of witness protection and change my name or something, you know. I mean, but think about that, $228 million. Here's some statistics for you. I took this, there are three facts about lottery winners and bankruptcy. I took this, found this on this blog, on this website. It says, according to multiple studies, about 70% of all lottery winners end up going broke and filing for bankruptcy. 70%. About 1% of lottery winners will go bankrupt every single year. Okay, in a recent study of lottery winners, only 55% of them felt like they were happier after winning the lottery than before it. 43% said that their money had no effect on their happiness. Imagine that. Takeaway here is that if we look at the sample data I just mentioned, it is clear to see that money doesn't actually buy happiness. There it is. And back to the scriptures, what does God's word have to say about it? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. I started in 1 Timothy earlier in my introduction, but what does God say here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 from my God's word translation again? It says here, but people, in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, it says, but people who want to get rich keep falling into temptation. Since they are trapped by many stupid and harmful desires which drown them in destruction and ruin. It says, certainly the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people who have set their hearts on getting rich, have wandered away from the Christian faith and has caused them themselves a lot of grief. You know, brethren, if we are wise, we will control our appetite for money and possessions. We will guard against overwork and neglect of our families, as well as other important areas of life. Every bit as important, we will not be damaging our bodies or our vital relationships by continually exhausting ourselves. Spending an unbalanced portion, this is that balance of life we were talking about, spending an unbalanced portion of our time accumulating more and more material possessions could cost us dearly. We can lose the most valuable things we have, the love of our family, and even our marriages. That was taken one from my Bible commentaries. Fourth point, be content with being patient. Be content with being patient. You know, brethren, in this world of instant gratification, this may be one of the toughest things to do. Not being patient can lead to anxiety, stress, depression, and health-related issues. But God tells us not to worry, found in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31, what does God say? He says in verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying what you will eat, or what you shall drink, or what you shall wear. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. God will give us strength, brethren. Found in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. God will give us strength. Verse 28 tells us, it says, have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here, this brings me to my last point, brethren. Be content with who you are. Be content with who you are. You know, this is something that my mother would say to me over the years when I was faced with life challenges. She always told me to be aware of who I am. Always know who I am. And let's face it, brethren, we live in a world today where someone else is always trying to define who we are by one aspect, you know, but if you think about it, some of us, they'll say, you're too old, you're too young, you're too something. Somebody's always trying to put us in some sort of box. But one thing that we need to keep, this one aspect that we need to have and think about, brethren, and it's the importance of having a good name. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 1 through 2 tells us, it says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. It says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Proverbs 10, verse 7 says, the memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The most important name who lets us know who we are is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans 8 verse 14 says, "For as many of us are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So, brethren, we are children and potential heirs of God's soon coming kingdom, and we should never forget that very point. So in conclusion here, I started this message by giving an overview of my experience in Jamaica during the spring holy days. You know, brethren, I get more out of this type of service of the brethren because it helps me to be more thankful and content with the blessings that God has provided for me in my life. You know, years ago, I remember sermons about simplifying our lives and about prospering. Remember when Mr. Armstrong used to say that about we needed to simplify our lives? I mean, you know, how many of us really take that into this fast-paced world where we're in such a rat race that we're in today? You know, we were also taught to do things decent and in order, too, as well, brethren. So it's no matter of the number of people that are in our congregation. When I look at that small congregation of a half a dozen, 9 to 12 people in Jamaica, they are holding church because God says, you know, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So whether we're 30 people or 50 people or 12 people, God is present. So in God's presence, he admonishes us to be content with our actions, to be content with what God has given you, to be content with the money provided, to be content with being patient, to be content with who we are. And as children of the living God, we recognize that God is in control, and we can come before him at any time to help us with being content. And Solomon closes it out for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. He says, I have seen the God-given tasks which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him.